2 Timothy chapter 3. It's hard to follow that act. It's what you call a letdown. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's pick it up about verse 12 down to the end. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things. Okay, thou, the personal pronoun. Paul writing Timothy. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I do pray you'd help us to be inwardly honest, sincere, humble. I pray you'd help us to have a meekness. These are all inward qualities. And Lord, the proof or the evidence of that will be made known by our reaction to your word in verse 16. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this idea, these thoughts. Help us to be people who are willing to be corrected, especially by thee. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now in this passage, there's quite a bit you can go from. You can go several things here. You could mention in verse 15 that Timothy had the scriptures as a child, and we know that he did not have the originals, so whatever he had was called scriptures. Those holy scriptures were taught to him by his mother and his grandmother. Now in verse 16, this is a famous verse, okay, all scripture is given by inspiration. Very famous thing, preachers often will mention that. You often see that verse in almost all statements of faith. They seldom include 15 with verse 16 because 15 defines the word scriptures. 16 shows that whatever Timothy had, it was inspired. Often the word inspiration is limited to the originals. But inspiration is a term that's changed and has not defined by the Bible. It must be something that's present tense, where it says all scripture is given. Now, verse 16 shows basically why people do not read the Bible. It's not because it's dull. It's not because it's boring. It's not because it's a long book, because there's a lot of books out there that's longer than the Bible, and people read those things. There's two words in the middle of that verse, or toward the end of that verse. The words are reproof and correction. Those are the words. Those two words are why people don't read the Bible. It's not that they don't understand it. That's not the problem. It's when they pick up this book, it blows the whistle on them. It tells them they're wrong. Reproof and correction. Now that verse, verse 16, shows basically why God gave us a Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it is for the first word, it's for the word doctrine. That's why he gave us a Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It is not for, per se, the salvation of one soul. That's why he gave the Gospel of John. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have a life through his name. That's why he gave that Gospel of John. But the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, was given first and primarily because of doctrine. Doctrine is what God believes. And then the last half is instruction of righteousness. Now, it doesn't matter if the church is good or bad. Generally, whether people call it good or bad preachers, whatever, That's how most approach the Bible from an instructional viewpoint. They will say devotionally, practically, spiritually. That's how most approach the Bible. They don't approach it doctrinally. There's a balance between those two. When you look at the Bible doctrinally, you're looking at it from God's perspective. When you look at it instructionally, you're looking at it from man's perspective. When you look at the Bible from God's perspective, God gets the benefit out of it. When you look at it from our perspective, we get the benefit out of it. Evidence of that is most churches, even the fundamentalist church, will talk about winning a soul to Christ. That's glorifying or magnifying the first coming of Christ. That's where we get in a program, and we can understand why that's important. But to look at it from a doctrinal viewpoint, the most important doctrine of the Bible is the second coming of Christ. That's how God views it, because that's when he gets the benefit out of it. Now, we want to get a balance between both of them. Okay, and so that's the desire, is to have the balance between doctrine and instruction. Both of those will correct us and reprove us. Now, I've taught before that I believe the greatest virtue of the Bible, the greatest virtue of life, is a virtue of humility. And some folks are definitely proud of it. Okay, I've even heard a testimony where a guy almost came out and said that he was proud of his humility. Humility, like sincerity, like meekness, are inner traits. The people that have these traits will not think they have them. Humility, sincerity. Sincerity, strangely, is a term that people often use that they think is the criteria, is what gets a person to heaven, no matter what they believe. I'm sincere. But how do you know if somebody's sincere? How do you know if somebody's humble? How do you know if somebody has the virtue of meekness? They are inner qualities. They are not outward qualities. When somebody tries to manifest these qualities on the outside, it gets kind of sickening. I mean, when they try to portray it, it's, you know, makes you want to gag. Okay? It's a piousness. Now, how this is demonstrated is by the two words that we mentioned in there, verse 16. I mentioned the words reproof and correction. These qualities are a must before salvation, before sanctification, before answered prayer, before happiness and peace, before contentment and joy. These are synonymous terms with humility. What are the outward manifestations of it? And of course, when someone has this outward manifestation, reproof or correction, doesn't mean that they're humble. It doesn't mean that. Okay, but it does say that somebody is humble is willing to receive correction. Somebody who's willing to receive correction from anyone or anything about any area of life. If you would look in Job chapter 5, verse 17. Job chapter 5, verse 17. When somebody has a sincere heart, they will receive correction from any source. Job chapter 5, verse 17, this is what Eliphaz, the Temanite, said, and this is one thing he said right. A lot of what these guys said, you just have to kind of throw out the window as far as, you know, trying to apply it to yourself. In essence, they were saying to Job, you got what you deserved. You deserve all these troubles. But he does say this, and this is, he's correct. Job 5, 17, he says this, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." Notice, it doesn't say who man correcteth. Whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. In other words, when God corrects, he chastens. And happy is the man. You say, how can you say that's an oxymoron? I know it is, but you know the worst thing God can do to you and I? Is to leave us alone. It's the worst thing he could do. Is just leave people alone. I don't want to get your correction. I don't want to hear from you. Just leave me alone. And that's the worst thing God can do to a person. Why? Because, well, we'll make a royal mess of it. You ought to be glad that God corrects us. Job 5, verse 17. If you would, another place, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. How does he correct? Oh, he has different methods, different ways. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Proverbs 3, verse 11, he says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." The willingness to receive correction from anyone or anything about any area of life. Now we know if you see a cross reference, you may have something there in Proverbs 3, run to the Hebrews chapter 12, and that entire section is about God using 7 years of tribulation on the nation of Israel. If you want to run 3.5, it possibly could be that too, as far as the second half of the trib, when God is actually going after them as a nation, when some come to the Savior. But even at that, 7 years of correction, at the end of that, how many of those Jews are going to actually recognize the correction of God? It's going to be a small remnant. In the teaching class, this is often the idea where a teacher wants a child to be teachable. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, "Examine yourselves." Now, the alternative of this correction, if a person refuses the correction of God, the alternative is corruption. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, the entire earth became corrupt. Now, the generation prior to the second coming of Christ, or shall we say the rapture in this case, you know the mark that's going to face them? The mark that's going to be about them is that they refuse to receive correction. If you would, look in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Correction is refused. Jeremiah chapter 5, this is what Jeremiah put up with. This is what Jeremiah recognized at the closing days of Judah. Before Judah became subjects under Babylon, the general attitude amongst the people of God is found in Jeremiah 5 verse 3. And he said this, "O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, Israelites, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God." Then he says, "I will get me to the great men." Now a more doctrinal description of this is found in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. This is more of a doctrinal definition. If you look at the Bible doctrinally, the truths seem to more jump off the page. And many of the writers of the Bible will be writing historically, but almost all of them will have some undercurrent about the second coming of Christ. Even when you look at the Lord's messages through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that he will have an undercurrent of the second coming of Christ. And in Proverbs, you'll see this in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11, where he describes the generation. Now, this seems to be the generation that is probably the generation of the tribulation time period. It seems to be that, if we run doctrinally. But some of that may filter back. And in verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, it mentions there is a generation. There is a generation. There is a generation. Okay? That's the description. Okay? And then verse 15, 16, and 17, it actually gives more details on this. But it says in verse 11, "There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." And then verse 15, it says, "They cry, give, give." And if you look at the average American, they're always wanting the government, "Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me." That's the general attitude. But this is the attitude that Jeremiah was writing about, and it's an attitude where they refuse correction. The end result is deception. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, deceivers and being deceived. This phrase, "be not deceived," is recorded multiple times in the Bible. Several times. Why is that? It's so easy to be deceived. The frustrating thing about deception, it is often realized after the fact. Oh, man, he got me again. That's the frustration about it. And there's ways we can prevent it is by taking heed to ourselves, being honest about ourselves, being willing to face correction, being teachable but yet with prudence. Prudence is searching something out. It's a lot like driving or traveling on the highway. Obviously, many of us know the difference between driving and traveling, but yet when you're on the highway, there are constant corrections. If you do not make constant corrections, you're going to end up in a ditch. Constantly. It's constant corrections. It's not major corrections. You ever see when if you do the mistakeable thing and let your little kid drive? You know, I remember doing that. Dad let me stand on the seat and drive. And you know how kids almost always grab the steering wheel? What do they always do with the steering wheel? It's like this. They think they got to make major turns with the steering wheel, and then the car goes nuts. But it's minor corrections with the wheel. It's very minor corrections of the wheel. A couple years back, we took a trip down to Panama, and we were taught how to kayak. And so we were, not supposed to, when you turn over, you're supposed to do certain things. You're not to panic and all this stuff. And, of course, that never works. Once you turn over, man, it's out of there. You got to get out of there as quick as you can. And so, but yet when you watch an inexperienced person with their kayak, when they're going down the rapids, they're making all sorts of major corrections, back and forth. But when you watch the ones who are very experienced, you watch them, they're just calm, just minor corrections. And they've got experience with that. But there's always corrections. In your Christian life, there should always be corrections at all times. You never attain. You never get there. It is always going to be corrections. Now, the best drivers on the highway are obviously the defensive drivers. They don't trust anybody. The best Bible students are the ones who don't trust anybody. They trust the book. They're prudent and they search the book. Now, to be safe on that highway, you got to be a defensive driver. You have to make constant corrections. Slow up, speed down, move over. Don't trust this guy, don't trust that guy. Your eyes are directed ahead, but yet you use your peripheral where you watch out at all times. Now, we don't have the rule like they do in Vietnam. In Vietnam, you're responsible for just what is in front of you. That's what you're responsible for. Nothing behind you. If somebody hits you from the side, from the back, it's their fault every single time. Now, I don't buy into that. I'm always watching the rearview mirror also. And a couple years back, Jan and I, Brent, Jen, and I think Gabby was in the car too. And we were traveling down 231. And before I was making a left turn in front of a large truck, it was going to be a safe turn, I happened to look in the rearview mirror, and I could see a guy squalling it coming this way. And I could see, very quickly, I tromped on it, and I tried to get out of the way, and then he hit me in the back. The second guy hit me in the back. But if I hadn't been looking in that rearview mirror, if I would have made that turn, that guy would have jammed us right into that truck coming right into us. And the thing is you've got to be alert at all times. You see, you just can't look what's before. You've got to look behind you. You got to see everything. But what I'm saying is, in order to be safe on the road, is you have to make these corrections at all times. You can't trust anything. You got to know the rules of the road. And you got to beware of your blind spots. And we all have them. Now, that's the frustrating thing, is your blind spots. The blind spot when you're getting ready to move over and you didn't see that car and you start moving around, and then he lays on the horn and you get angry at that guy for laying on the horn, but realizing he saved you an accident. Instead of getting mad at him and road rage set in and pop the bird or whatever people usually do, they don't need to recognize that guy saved me from a problem. That guy was not my enemy. That guy was my friend. You see? What is that? That's being willing to receive correction. Or maybe when you're a new driver and you got the back seat driver. You know, the ones I really feel sorry for this are the Gilchrists. When, I mean, they got 11 kids, and when the new one starts driving, and I know that family, they all correct the driver the entire time. I bet that's a hoot to watch that. I think Priscilla's, it's her turn to be driving. And I'm sure she's got 10 teachers going on and telling her everything. I mean, all of them, from bottom up, they're telling them what to do. But you see, that backseat driver can see some things that you don't see because of our blind spots. And I'm not saying you should be a backseat driver, you know. Sometimes if you're on the passenger side, you're pushing on that front floor where there's no brake as much as you can. You're pushing it through to the thing, trying to get the thing stopped. And there's times you say something. But even at that, the idea is that we have blind spots, and we ought to be willing to receive these corrections. And then when we're on that highway, when somebody cuts us off or makes the wrong move, we ought to have mercy toward their mistakes. And we have mercy towards others, what they have done. And then if we have mercy towards others, you know, then God will express more mercy towards that individual. But the idea is that if you have these constant corrections and you are constantly making corrections, you're constantly, then the likelihood of avoiding a major accident is increased, where you don't get any accident. Why? Because you're willing to make the corrections. If you would look in Jeremiah chapter 2, what I'm saying is there are things that happen in life that we need to recognize are these God's corrections, and we need to change. If we're willing to correct ourselves, somebody else doesn't have to correct us. If we're willing to correct ourselves instead of pulling ourselves out of the ditch. Several years ago, we had a dog that showed up at our house. He was a stray dog, but he turned out to be a real good dog. He turned out to be protecting of our property. Our neighbors even asked us, "Are you going to keep that dog?" I said, "I don't know. He's doing a pretty good job." But he turned out to be a pretty good dog, except he had one problem. He would never stay within his boundaries. And eventually he got hit on the road. Why? He wouldn't stay within his boundaries. And often this is a problem with us children of God, is we don't stay within the boundaries God has for us. And what happens? We get hit on the road. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Nobody is getting out of corrections in life. Nobody. Everybody is going to be reproved and corrected. Whether you want to receive from the Bible, that's your choice. That's the best route. Jeremiah 2:19 says this, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee." See that? Nobody's getting out of corrections. Nobody's getting out of reproofs. It's much better to get your reproofs and corrections from the Bible itself, from the one who loves, rather than from the mess we're getting in. "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." You see, this is what a sacrifice, or when a person travels down this Christian life, is we need to be willing to receive correction from any source. The outcome will be a joy and a peace because of a safe journey. Now, there's some men in the Bible, you look at some men and you wonder why God chose that man to do certain things. There's a man in the Bible that this is the only time it says this in the Bible. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 4, it says this, that God liked David. It said like. God liked David. That's the only time you find that in the Bible that I know of. Now, we know throughout the Bible, over and over, it says that God loved so-and-so. God loved Jacob, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. And God loves. But that thing where he liked him, what does that mean? You know, it's like we are told, we're ordered by the Bible to love the brethren. But if you're honest, you're going to have to say, yeah, I love the brethren, but there's some of them I just don't like. Personality is just not. And it said that God liked David. Not only did he love him, he liked him. Now, if you love a person and like them, man, you got a good thing going. You see, and I'm not saying, you know, because somebody's personality may clash with you, you're supposed to be palsies with them. But he said about David, I like him. David, a man after God's own heart. Why did he like that guy? Obviously, there's several things, but the one thing about David that God liked him is that he was willing to receive correction. You remember the story when he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back? And David did that with all sincerity, got a brand new cart, didn't get a used one. Put that on the cart, and Uzzah and Ahio was driving that cart. And then the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put his hand to steady the ark. And then he got killed for it. And what did David do? He went back to the drawing board, and he received a correction. He got his Bible out. I did that wrong. Lord, please forgive me. Next time around, he got it right. But if he would not have received that correction, years go by, he gets in trouble with Bathsheba, and his friend comes in, Nathan the prophet, tells him a story, lays out a storyline, and David gets all excited about the story and gives the answer, and then Nathan takes his finger and looks in his face and said, you're the man, pal. And David received that correction. Yep, that's me. I have sinned against God. He received that correction. And if you look at David's life compared to Saul's life, you would tend to think, why did God not take the kingdom from David and it took it from Saul? You would tend to think God should have taken it from David, a murderer and adulterer, but he didn't take it from David, he took it from Saul. And it's their reaction when they got caught. The reaction of Saul when he was facing correction, the reaction was, it was the people. It was the people. The people did it. He passed the buck to somebody else. When David, when the reaction, when he was corrected, it was, yeah, it was me. My fault. He looked in the mirror. He faced correction. Another person that's very interesting in the Bible, why God chooses certain people, is a guy named Peter. I think the Apostle Peter is a man who demonstrates sincerity more than anybody in the Bible. Peter is an outspoken character. Peter, several times, opened his mouth and inserted both feet. Several times. But you know the one thing about the Apostle Peter is when Jesus Christ corrected him that one time during the foot washing, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. He said, oh, I'm not? If I don't wash your feet, then you're not one of mine. He said, in case of that, wash me from head to foot. You talk about a 180. He changed that quick. He turned around 180. Now, if you look at Peter's life, this was a man that had to have sincerity because his life was a transitional, a doctrinal transition through many periods. When Peter was a kid, he went through Old Testament Judaism. Then he heard about John the Baptist. And about that time, he's probably in his 20s, maybe 30s. I don't know what age he was when he came across the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist. You have a transitional, doctrinal, transitional period in there where it changed from Old Testament to John the Baptist, where they had this baptism of repentance. And then the Lord came along, and the Lord was teaching them some doctrines, giving a transition from Old Testament to New Testament. And then Christ died on Calvary, and then you're into the New Testament. And then you got to Acts 2:38, and Peter is getting ready to teach them about Acts 2:38, and you got a transition there. And then you got Acts 8, then you got Acts 10. And I bet you he's scratching his head through that whole process. In Acts 15, they figured it out. You know, a proud man wouldn't make those changes. He wouldn't make those changes. This is the way we've done it. We're not going to change. You'll find that down south in them Baptist churches. A new guy comes in. We've always done it this way. We're not going to change. Yeah, why? Pride. That's why. You see, correction. Simon Peter received the correction of the Lord constantly throughout his entire life. Why? Sincere. You see, a prudent student is somebody who is willing to receive correction from anyone or anything about any area of life. A true Bible believer is somebody who will correct his belief to match the Bible. He will correct his faith to match the facts. He will correct his tradition to match the truth. And if he's honest, he'll correct himself to match the scriptures. He'll go to that book and find out, I was wrong there. I was wrong there. And he'll correct it. Now, it's not your ministry to take upon yourself to go around correcting people, even though some folks think that's their ministry. That's the Lord's ministry. Now, the Lord on occasion will use his people to bring up certain words, certain experiences, certain circumstances to get an individual to consider, okay, am I at wrong here? Am I at fault? I better look in the mirror. No doubt the problem starts with me. You see, that's where the correction comes in play. And if you'd be honest, when you're not right with God, you don't want to read this book. Why? You know it's going to reprove you. You know that this book is going to point out where you're wrong. And a pride don't want to do that. You see, that's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Now, does a person ever attain? Well, I don't know. If you look in Daniel chapter 9, here's Mr. Daniel. How old is Daniel in Daniel chapter 9? Well, if he was a teenager, when he became, when he was brought into war, or a prisoner of war into Babylon, probably was a teenager, maybe upper teens. But let's give him an age 15 years old. And then he went through 70, almost 70, he went through all 70 years of captivity. So in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 2, he is at minimum 85 years old. If we make him 15 at the captivity. And notice, he's still learning something from the old book. Daniel 9 verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And notice, verse 3 down to verse 19 is his prayer of confession. He received this correction from God. Minimum of 85 years old, still learning from the blessed book. Still being willing to receive the beloved corrections of God, the reproof, because knowing that the source of those corrections is a God that has a deep love for him. And it says to Daniel, you're beloved. In chapter 10, you'll see three times, Daniel, you're beloved. You're beloved. You're beloved. Why? He received the corrections from God. Okay, let's pray with that. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be people that are willing to receive your corrections, your reproofs. Help us to be people who never put down this book. Help us to be people that go to this book and see the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and then look at ourselves and see that we don't match. And that we're willing to receive your corrections of your blessed word. And to make adjustments and corrections and take the reproof and the chewing out that you have given us in your word. Lord, it's much better getting it from you, whatever method you choose to do it, but it's much better getting it from you than to get it from our own wickedness and our own backslidings, where we have to face it the hard way. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people that humbly come to your word sincerely, want to fall in line with what your word says and to accept your correction so we might be faithful to you. With heads bowed and eyes are closed, the piano will play, the instruments will play, the altar's open if you need it. Sincerity is proven. A lot of times I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses and I've had people say, well, they're very sincere. I really don't know if I've met one yet. Because proof of sincerity is that a person will admit their error when it's made known to them, change their beliefs to match the Bible. In other words, they're willing to face correction from the Bible. If they're not willing to face that, they're not sincere. Because that's what sincerity will show, is a person who's willing to face corrections. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize these men of the Bible, David, Daniel, Peter, men who received your corrections. Lord, help us to be people that have a tough hide towards people, towards their criticisms. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to have a tender heart towards your corrections. Help us to receive them and help us to make these corrections our lives so we might travel down this Christian life and are blessed into thee. Help us to be willing to receive these corrections from thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're dismissed with that.